Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We're going to be starting this morning from the 31st verse. And we'll finish just at the beginning of chapter 9 in verse 1. I want to begin this morning's message by talking about a very famous book in evangelical Christianity. And one that over the last couple decades in particular has soared in popularity, especially since it was originally released, sold over a million copies worldwide, and was even labeled New York Times World's Best Seller when it was released. Considered of its time one of the most famous Christian books of the day, widely popular, not just among Christians, but just general folks interested in the subject. And the title of that book is Your Best Life Now by Joel Osteen. Some of you may know that title. And if you don't know the name, Joel Osteen, I'm surprised. Certainly a very well-known celebrity preacher in the United States, Houston, Texas. He is a TV evangelist, clearly a popular author, well-known preacher. And his ministry has grown so exponentially, that ministry being Lakewood Church, that they see approximately 45,000 people in attendance every week at their church, as it resembles more of a stadium. And their services are even streamed to over 100 countries worldwide. But his book, Your Best Life Now, really represents almost his entire ministry. Really his entire message. And it's in no ways isolated just to Joel Osteen. There are many other teachers and preachers that teach similar understanding of the Bible. And that is that Christianity is all about prosperity. All about the good and sweet things of this life and this life alone. When it comes to the Christian faith, you're essentially talking about a ticket to everything material that you could ever essentially want. All the success, all the notoriety, all the earthly joys that you can possibly accumulate. Come on over. Come to Christianity. And all your wildest earthly dreams will come true. You want the car, you want the house, you want the beautiful wife. Well, Christianity is your ticket to everything that you could possibly want right here and right now. And this is, brothers and sisters, if you can't recognize it yet, pragmatism in its worst form. A abuse of the teaching of Scripture for personal advancement, for wealth and notoriety. It is straight up charlatanism. Preying upon the carnal desires of humanity for personal advancement in ministry. And all to the detriment of souls. The detriment of souls that are being played upon for someone else's gain, abused. When I think of this system of teaching, I can't even imagine the amount of souls that such thinking, such corrupted thinking, has dragged down to hell. It's an abomination. This book and others like it represent a departure from the true nature of Christianity, a total obliteration of what is truly taught in Scripture. And what is truly, truly taught about what it means to actually be a disciple. What comes with Christianity? the greater part of the 21st century Christianity has seemed to completely lost fundamentally what it is, in fact, to be a true Christian. By nature of what you see in the popularity of books like this. It's an awful indicator. But this morning, that does not mean that hope is entirely lost. And it is clearly not. As we have the teaching of God's word. Men may have corrupted the truths of Scripture, but it doesn't change the fact that Scripture still stands to be true. And what the Bible teaches to be clear. And that is what I want to hold out to you this morning today. Something of a confrontation, an assault to this wrong, this corrupted view of Christianity, straight from the Word of God, straight from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Christianity all about? What does it mean to be a disciple? If you're going to come to Christ, what should you expect about the faith? What did Jesus come to do? This is what I want to address this morning, brothers and sisters. This is what our text will speak directly about. So let's not waste any time. Verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Father, we need your help this morning as we look to your word. We need your spirit to give us understanding. We need you, God, to work in such a way this morning as to rend hearts asunder. The only work or a work that only you can accomplish. We look to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this text, this very critical, well-known, popular text, we find ourselves, brothers and sisters, in the same context that we found ourselves last week as we closed in the passage just prior with Jesus and his disciples on the way to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And if you remember from last week, that at least for the beginning portion was a trip that would have more than likely been simply Jesus and his own disciples having sort of something of a private time with them, asking, as you might recall, about the identity of Jesus Christ, pondering and inquiring, "Well, what do people say? Well, what do you say?" And the disciples had a very positive response. Last week, they had the right answer, essentially, about Jesus. "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one." And that was a massive transition. That was a massive development considering where these men were just prior in terms of absolutely missing the identity of Jesus by means of his own miracles. They understood that Christ was the Son of God. They understood that he was the divine Messiah. And this was a great development. But as we see, it sort of doesn't take long for these men to get off course again. They may have grasped the identity of Jesus Christ as divine. They may have seen him as the anointed one of God, the true Israel to come. But in understanding that, they sort of misinterpreted that identity of Jesus and applied it to their own selfish desire. Their understanding of what Jesus' mission was shallow at best, which clearly warrants such a strong reaction on Jesus' part, a counter rebuke, and then consequent public appeal to the crowds that are there with Jesus at this point and his disciples. So I want to examine this situation in two parts this morning. Two points majorly, and then we're going to finish with some points of application. The first point is summarized in verse 31 to 33. And I'm calling this, in many ways, the reality that Jesus communicates. Jesus came to die. This is point number one. This is what he's saying my mission is. Jesus came to die. I have come to die. And in this context, we're going to see this deep misunderstanding on the disciples' part, how that plays into what Jesus says. Mark records here that Jesus begins teaching them. So he's opening up the realities that these men just initially responded well to. And he's telling them about his upcoming crucifixion in his ministry. He tells them he's going to suffer. Tells them he's going to be killed by these elders. He said he's going to be put to death by the chief priests and the scribes, the very men that have previously opposed him are going to do so more. And he's going to be killed. He's going to be killed. And after that, he's going to be resurrected again. What I find unique is that Mark records that he says this plainly to them. Verse 32, he said this plainly. There's really no nuance this time. Okay, you understand who I am? As Messiah, as the anointed one, well, this is where my ministry ends. This is what is going to take place. No ifs, no qualifications about it. This is what I've come to do. This is what is going to happen. This is what you need to know, where all of this training and ministry is finally going to come to a conclusion. And it's the first time that Jesus is mentioning this to these men. And as we're going to see, it certainly won't be the last time he mentions it to these men, as this truth may not stick the way that other things Jesus communicates to them doesn't either. It's weighty information about his ministry that these men would likely rightly respond with a heavy understanding and a weighty response, at least they ought to have. But we see Peter's response totally misses the mark. Completely misses the mark. Taking Jesus aside, Peter rebukes Jesus. And the language in Greek here that was awkward. This is odd. What are you talking about, Jesus? It's not confusion. It's not a subtle misunderstanding. This is a outright forceful rebuke. No. No, Jesus. You've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. As Peter literally takes Jesus aside, thrusts him from the conversation. This is wrong. I need to address it. And it's likely that Peter probably represented the ideas of the rest of the disciples at this point, who shared his understanding of what Jesus was saying. No. And Matthew's gospel actually includes this phrase that Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord," in the imperative, "This shall never happen to you." There's no way, absolutely not. And then we see Jesus' words come right back at Peter, even more cutting than this disciple. And Jesus, again in the imperative, responding to Peter, says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Oh, it's not just a matched, weighty statement. It's even more, as Christ one-ups Peter in the absolute wrongness of his rebuke. Now, I recognize that some Christians from this phrase, if I may just pause on that statement, get behind me, Satan, that this is some sort of devilish control or possession within the Apostle Peter. And even some have used it as a proof text for the fact that Christians can be likewise possessed by Satan or other demons. And I don't support that at all. I don't see that there. I think there's a pile of biblical evidence that would oppose that understanding of this text. But it's also not what Jesus is just saying outright about Peter because of the evidence of what he credits the source as in his language, being Peter's mind. Is your mind, your mind is set not on God, Peter. Your mind is set on man. Your mind is set on yourself, selfishness, your own prideful, foolish desire. He was essentially saying that Peter's understanding was evil to the bone. It was so grossly opposed to God's will that it might as well have been Satan's idea. This is how wrong you are, Peter. This is how foolish you are. Those words are from the pit of hell. You're not understanding God at all, Peter. This is devilish language, blind to the spiritual intention of my crucifixion. So what do we need to understand from this? I think a lot here. And I would probably summarize as we consider verse 31 to 33 here, Jesus came to die. One of the major points that's being drawn out here, especially in Jesus' language about the things of God versus the things of man in his death, is that the wisdom of God is foolishness in the eyes of man. That's essentially what Jesus is communicating to the disciples. The wisdom of God is foolishness in the eyes of man. What you're saying, Peter, is foolishness. It's man's wisdom. It's not God's wisdom. You're not seeing the kingdom properly orientated. And that borrows my language of wisdom and foolishness, borrows from 1 Corinthians, where Paul the Apostle describes the preaching of the gospel as foolishness to the wisdom of men. You're preaching a resurrected king who came to die, a seeming weak message in the eyes of men that God uses for great and glorious purposes of power, to show forth his glory in using something perceived as weakness in the eyes of men. It's the same principle as 1 Corinthians applied here to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because to these misguided men, Jesus' death seemed utterly at odds with his function and identity as the king of the earth. I think what these men were thinking when they understood who Jesus' identity was very physical, very man-centered. Okay, we're on our way back to Jerusalem to reestablish Jewish sovereignty, to overthrow the Roman tyrannical powers that has taken over our nation. And Jesus, you will sit on a physical throne and we will benefit by being your very close and authoritative associates. Their mind was really purely political, societal kingship with regard to Jesus Christ. And that came to the personal benefit of their own person as his close associates. They had their minds on the things of men, not the things of God. When we see that God's intentions were far grander, far more glorious, and in God's plan, it transcended merely the physical, economical, political sphere of that region of the earth. Jesus' kingdom was going to come in a far more cosmically glorious reality than any physical kingdom could ever establish. He would be purifying the sins of his people by dying in their place as the second Adam to come, establishing his rule in heaven and on earth, his sovereignty, his preeminence over every spirit in his death and consequent resurrection. The cross was the avenue to great and immeasurable glory. And this is what the disciples just simply were blind to. And I think that this same principle rings true in many churches, in the hearts of many who attend churches, a preference to man's wisdom over the wisdom of God. And probably most chiefly noted in how much Jesus Christ in many, many churches is a relegated topic in terms of ministry. You think that some churches didn't even know who he was, the way that preaching was done or ministry was functioned, when the cross isn't even something that's ever really talked about. Really, people are just coming for their TED Talks, their personal fulfillment. How do I have a better marriage? How do I get my kids to be more well-trained? How do I feel more self-fulfilled? Jesus isn't really the topic. The gospel isn't central. It's just personal advancement. And to even go deeper on that subject, to consider the state or the place that sin is talked about in many churches, examples this very same principle. Sin is another thing that nobody wants to talk about. The justice, the righteousness, the wrath of God, our own personal sinfulness, our wrongness, the fact that God can see that we are wrong about certain things and that we're going to pay for those wrongs, and there's a place called hell. Christians don't talk about sin anymore. They don't want to hear about sin. Many people put it out, don't want to know about it, have very little patience, and find it a turnoff to their Christianity when they hear about it. When in fact, you're missing the whole point of the gospel. To relegate sin, to not talk about sin and its predominance in our life and how we deal with it, is to deny the fact that we as Christians are still dealing with it every single day of our lives. How are we supposed to deal with sin if we don't talk about it? How are we supposed to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ if we don't understand what necessitated his death in the first place? Christian, do you recoil at the topic of your own personal sin? Christian, are you open to speaking with your brothers and sisters about sin? Do you talk about sin? Is it part of our interactions to say, how are we being progressively purged, or how is sin's presence being progressively purged from our life? If you don't want to talk about sin, Christ doesn't matter to you enough. Because when you see your sin, you see the beauty and the importance of the Lord Jesus. We need to stop dispensing. This is a general appeal to the church at large, but us as well. We have to stop dispensing with all the things that we carnally find to be unattractive, thinking that we will do far better, or even that more people are going to come and be attracted to the Christian faith because of it, and instead embrace the totality of God's truth. Because if we abdicate or undo or dispense certain aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is to make it impotent. It is to make it powerless. When we remove sin, when we remove the offensive aspects, we are stripping the gospel of its power. And we simply cannot do this. We must take God at his word. We must hold these core and essential truths as essential. So Jesus came to die, brothers and sisters. That's the point from that section. Now, this first section of the passage gives way to a very important appeal, a very important call of Jesus that I want to talk about now in my second point, which is that disciples of Christ must die as well. And you heard me right. Disciples of Christ must die as well. That comes hand in hand with the first point. Let's look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, I want to clarify the language of my point. When I say disciples of Christ must die as well, I am not trying to communicate that to become a disciple, you need to die right now. Or that death is the entryway into becoming a disciple. That's not what I mean. Christians can die as a result of their faith. Christians do die as a result of their faith. And we will all die, even though we are disciples of the Lord Jesus. But that is not what I'm communicating. What am I communicating? Well, I want to open this up and we'll get to that here. Coming from Jesus's words to Peter, strong words to Peter, talking about how off of the purposes of God he is, Jesus sees an incredible point to communicate this truth to the crowd that is now assembled around his travels. Clearly a crowd has come, heard that he's there, seen that he's walking, and likely in the mind of Christ, knowing that this crowd is probably not that far off in terms of their understanding from Peter's, Jesus sees a chance to teach them, like he typically does. Speaking to the Pharisees, speaking to others, sees a wrong thing and utilizes that opportunity. I'm going to tell everybody about it. It's worth everybody hearing. Jesus compels them, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You want to be my disciple? You want to benefit from this? You want to be true in terms of your commitment? Okay, take up your cross and follow me. Pick it up, follow after me. Now, a lot of people have totally trivialized this language with regard to the basic trials, the basic discomforts of life, saying, well, you know, that's my cross to bear, right? You know, the traffic in Calgary is my cross to bear. This is my cross to bear. And I want to appeal to you, if you're using that phrase, please don't use that phrase. It's certainly not descriptive of this. It takes this truth and dulls it down. This mantra could not be further from the truth of what Jesus Christ is actually communicating here to these people. And to get at what he's communicating, I want you to think in the minds of somebody who is following Jesus at that time, who is familiar with this Roman executionary method as one of the most humiliating, torturous methods of execution of the time. I mean, this is choking under your own breath as you strain yourself by means of the nails that are holding your ligaments upon a piece of wood. This is a torturous, horrible means of death meant to elongate the torture and suffering of its victim. But not only that, not only to kill them in probably the worst way possible, but to humiliate them. Remove their dignity as a human being. Strip them naked, sometimes whipping the flesh right off, and then pinning them to a tree to be heckled and scorned and mocked by bystanders. This is a shaming death, a public shaming death, meant to send a message to Roman citizens. It was a deep and heavy reality. And if you were hearing that from Jesus, it would cause a revulsion within you as you heard this language. Take up the cross, as your mind goes to all the realities of this torturous means of death, a deep and awful tragedy. Take up our cross, Jesus? What are you talking about? How could I possibly do this? How could I possibly want to do this? Well, Jesus isn't, as I mentioned, literally calling for people to take up a physical beam of wood and carry it. Nor is he saying that they must be crucified to become genuine disciples, but we don't want to rule out death altogether here before I go too far. So what is Jesus saying? In its most basic form, I'd put it like this. To become a disciple is to accept all the difficult consequences associated with being a follower of Christ. And let me rephrase that language to add to it the severity that Jesus is saying. To become a disciple is to accept all the near impossible, outrageous, horrifying consequences associated with being a follower of Jesus Christ. It is to accept that you will suffer and that you will suffer greatly for your association with this God-man Jesus. As I think about that, I want to make the truth of Scripture very apparent to us that true Christianity is hated. Brothers and sisters, if you aren't aware of that, I want you to come along with me and stick that into your brain. True Christianity is hated. Hated by godless men. It is despicable in those who are outside of Jesus Christ. It's a stench to the godless. Think about what you live for. Think about what your life and your choices communicate to those around you. Even without saying anything, your choice, your life, your coming to Jesus Christ communicates to godless man that every pursuit, every desire, every godless activity that they do is absolutely wrong. If some of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress, you'll be familiar when Christian and Faithful walk through the town of Vanity Fair, covering their ears, just saying no to the vanities that are being offered to them. And what happens? The people chide against them, bristle against them, hate them, and cry out for their death because they're saying, I don't want it. What you do is useless. It's nothing. It's foolishness. You're wrong. You are a byword to those who are outside of Christ just by nature of being a Christian. They're wrong. And what you believe is right by nature of your choices. Living according to God's word is an offense. But more importantly than that, you represent Jesus Christ. You represent the King of this world, the King of heaven, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue must confess his preeminence and his sovereignty. That is the one who is your Lord. The one whose death proves the utter vileness, the grotesqueness of sin that would demand the death of the King of Kings. You put your faith in him, you associate with him. What are you saying to the world? That your sin caused the death of our Lord. And outside of the death of our Lord, you will experience punishment under God's judgment. This is the truth of representing Jesus Christ. Think about it. Even as we think about Palm Sunday, this place within the Easter celebration, the very ones singing Jesus' praises as he came in were the ones a short time after crying out for his own crucifixion. Crying out, kill him, kill him. Some of them saying, we have no God but Caesar. Right, what a transition. Jesus is a deep, bitter exposure to someone who lives in carnality. The pride of natural man hates this. I don't really care how many Christians say that if people just seen him, if they got a glimpse of him, if they just got to know his sweetness and love, then it'd be different. But brothers and sisters, I tell you, if Jesus Christ were to show up today in Calgary, men here in this city would run to crucify him a second time with a vehemence so demonic it would terrify you. This is the natural heart of men with regard to Christ. They hate this king. And by profession of Jesus' own words in John 7:7, speaking of the world, it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Why do they kill Jesus? They hate him. He exposes his evil. We can talk all the good things about Jesus that we want, and yet when he shows up, the rubber meets the road in our life and we see who we are. We cannot escape the reality that as Christians, being a Christian, being a disciple of Christ, will be difficult. And I want to ask you, as I consider this point, as you consider this point this morning, what kind of response does the Christ of your faith invoke? I want you to think about that this morning. What kind of response does the Christ of your faith invoke in others that are around you, others that you speak to about the Lord Jesus? What kind of response? Now, I acknowledge that not every response that we have or experience to Jesus Christ will necessarily be indicative of this reality. But nonetheless, what impact is the Christ that you share having on others? Is there any response at all? Is there any reaction whatsoever in those around you to your faith in Jesus? Does it bear an impact? Because many people sort of see Jesus as just sort of my back pocket friend. It's me and my private relationship with Jesus. There's really nothing else to it. It bears no impact on the rest of the world. It bears no significance on my place of work and my family and others. It's just me and my personal Savior on Sundays, and that's it. But that reality is antithetical to what it means to actually be a Christian. What is Jesus saying here? He's assuming that if you are a disciple of Christ, you will experience a similar manner of opposition to him. It is innate to the reality of being a Christian. And is it something of a reality in your Christian walk? Does it bear impact on your experience? I'm not sure. I think there's some who hardly talk about Jesus ever. Hardly on their lips at all. It bears very little to no impact. And the reason that oftentimes it doesn't is because of the fear of man. Cowardice, really. I'm not advocating that we all need to go out there and pick a fight and find suffering somewhere. Not saying that. But I'm asking the question, is there cowardice in our hearts? Is there fear for man? Some may have not have ever been born of God at all. Bound for the shame of Jesus Christ when they enter into death and are judged. Because they always forsook him. Always denied. Never stood for Jesus Christ. And I ask you this morning, beloved, have we missed this part of Christianity? Have we missed the reality that we will suffer for our faith? We will be opposed for what we believe. We will lose friends. We will lose jobs, opportunities. We may be rejected by society. Some may even lose their lives for the Christian faith. But this is what our Savior is calling us to. And I press that this morning. Now, that is one observation here. I want to offer another because that's certainly not the end of the story that Jesus gives us. Though a disciple will face great and at times terrible rejection and even suffering for his faith and belief in Jesus, Christ says the benefit outweighs the difficulty immeasurably. Okay, you cannot miss this. The benefit outweighs the difficulty immeasurably. Look at verse 35 through 37. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Okay, we can't miss this. Rejection, suffering, and even death for the sake of following Jesus Christ leads to life everlasting. Oh, it's worth it. Oh, it's worth it, Christian. So worth it. The end certainly justifies any other reality we could experience. All that we might encounter as a result of our faith in Christ will be nothing compared to the glory we receive in eternity. And this is sort of where I see Jesus drawing us back to what he spoke to Peter about in the first place. Sort of that misunderstanding about the kingdom mindset of God. Because just like the death of Christ seemed to be foolish in the eyes of Peter and in the eyes of the disciples, but gives way to glorious and cosmic redemption, so too does that same foolishness in the reality of a believer's suffering and persecution give way to eternal glory. Do you see that? You see how God is exposing the quote-unquote wisdom of man as true foolishness by showing his own wisdom. Jesus' way and the Christian life are not what the world or carnal men would expect. Suffering and death, the least expected avenues to glory, and yet precisely the means God uses to bring them about. I remember being asked about that a few times early in my walk. I speak about counting the cost and the faith. Well, why would you be a Christian in the first place if it means so much suffering? Well, we see the end. It's far greater. The suffering is so small in comparison. And it's worth it. Worth it for Jesus' sake. Eternal glory is what's being offered here, friends. And that's where I want to speak to those of you this morning who are either unsure or exposed that they don't know Jesus. You can have all the world. You can have all the pleasures. You can get everything that carnality offers you in this life. Everything. All the sinful pleasures you want. And Jesus is not denying that you won't receive them. You can certainly live a life full of carnal wickedness in this world. You can gain the whole world, but it will come at a cost, your soul. Come at the greatest cost of your own soul, your eternal soul. This world and all that it's offered, I speak to you this morning, is absolutely fleeting. It's going to end. It's going to dissipate. It's going to be gone. This life is going to be vanity. And the question is that you need to ask, is it worth it? Is it worth spending all my time for carnal desire? Is it worth giving my life to things that will ultimately rot and rust and be gone? It will cost you your soul. And Jesus is saying, lose your ways. Deny yourself. Turn from sin. Come to me. Flee the road that is broad and leads to destruction. And come to the one who can grant you life. Everlasting life. Everlasting life purchased in his own blood and suffering. A life that far surpasses all the world's fleeting pleasures, because he secured it. Jesus' question to you is, why? Why will you die? Young person, why will you die in your sin pursuing the flesh when you can have life in Christ? Older person, same reality. Why live for the things of this world when Christ holds out eternal life to you? Christ's mercy is abundant. And you can come that you may have life. Now I want to close our time this morning with a few short applications. As we think about this reality of the call to discipleship, Jesus' deep and weighty call to take up our crosses and follow him, his death being something of a pattern of the kingdom mindset that exposes the foolishness of man and thinking that such things are futile and useless. Well, how do we process this morning? And the first thing I would offer to you is to count the cost. Okay, count the cost. And I know we've sort of touched on this already in a prior point, but I think it deserves one final exhortation. Count the cost. This should be part of our gospel appeal, even with friends, family members, others that we meet. Have you thought about what it will cost you to become a Christian. And this morning, I want to give you that same appeal. Do you know what it will cost you to be a Christian? Are you ready for the cost of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Christian life is not going to be easy. It is not going to be easy. In fact, I question if it's all daisies and roses for those who are true disciples. It will mean something of your life with relation to others. It will mean some form of rejection and obscurity. It will come with cost. And Jesus is saying, take up the instrument of your torture. Take up the instrument of your humiliation and shame. Put it on your back and boldly charge ahead. I'll go ahead of you. Now follow me. And are you ready? Or are you sort of there just looking at the cross laying in the mud, not sure if you really want to pick it up? Not sure. Well, we need to be ready for oncoming opposition and persecution. It's a guarantee of the Christian experience. And even as I think of maybe not necessarily our identical reality right now, but there are Christians out there today, brothers and sisters, and you know this, who have a hard time even meeting on the Lord's Day for fear that they might be taken away, put in prison, they might be shot. There are Christians all over the world right now who don't enjoy the same liberties that we do, who live a very real reality of what is being spoken of. And so we'd at least agree that, yes, this is the truth of life as a Christian. Though we may not have the risk of being killed or put in prison on the daily as Christians, I do want to say that we still will encounter vehement opposition. Even though it's not the same risk, we will still be opposed. Ours is a truth that vehemently opposes our cultures right now. And if you stand upon the truths of God's word, guaranteed, beloved, you will stand against the cultural norms of our day. Right? You are demanding repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what you believe. The Bible opposes homosexuality, speaks against the murder of unborn children and medical assistance in death. What you believe is fundamentally opposed, and that culture and that ideology is dead set upon silencing you. Doesn't want what you believe. In fact, the laws in our own province call the Bible a myth. And if you speak against it, there's even a 5-year prison sentence if you speak into the life of someone desiring to transition genders right now. Right now. You can go to jail right now for speaking against the LGBTQ. So don't think that it doesn't exist. You will face it. And we need to be ready for that reality. We will confront it. When the time comes, are you ready to stand with Christ? Do you know that by standing with him, you'll be opposed? You won't be liked. You'll be hated. And you may be hated by those who previously were closest to you. And I don't want us to be naive to this truth. It's not some big, hyped up youth event calling as many young people as they want to come up to the front. You want to be a friend with Jesus? Raise your hand. Pray this prayer. Come on. It's going to be fun. It's absolutely opposed to what Jesus Christ is saying in his word. Christian, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? You ready to lay down your life? Lay it down for Christ. It's a call to die. It's called to die to yourself and live for the one who died for you. Are you ready for that? Count the cost. It is worth it. I want to add to that in my second point. Be thankful for your rejection. Be thankful. Yes, and I mean it. Be thankful. Opposition, persecution, and rejection is hard, and it will be a difficult experience in your life, in your family, your workplaces. But I want you to consider for a moment what it means when you are rejected, when you are persecuted. You are being counted with Christ. Now, I know that sounds simple, but think about it. You are being associated with the Most High God. The world is saying, he's with Christ. She's with Jesus. That group of people stands with the Lord, and we oppose that Lord. But you have to stop for a moment and think about it. You're standing with Christ. You're being associated with the King of Kings, the one who went before them. This is the truth, beloved, that caused men and women, children and adults, first century Christians to be crucified on Roman crosses, singing hymns to Jesus. Singing hymns to Jesus. Can you imagine that? Because they were so thankful to be associated with Jesus Christ. So thankful that he was the name that people knew of when they were crucified, killed. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to be associated with someone for rejection, I want it to be Jesus. I want it to be Jesus. If people are going to be mad and hate me, put me away, put you and I away, make difficulty for us, don't we want it to be for Jesus' sake? For Jesus' sake, for our Savior's sake. What a wonderful thing. And Jesus is saying that we're actually blessed when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed. He's actually saying that our persecution is warranting or should warrant our joy. This is incredible. You should be happy about it. Matthew writes of Jesus' words, "For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Not only are you being associated with men and women of God who went before you and laid down their life for the Lord Jesus, you're granted that additional assurance. I'm being rejected for Jesus' sake. This is a sign of my acceptance with God, at least in part. It should encourage your heart. Oh, a day will come when this and its trial will fade away, as I'm enraptured with the glory of my master whom I experienced rejection for. And now I look at his face, his smiling face, for all eternity. Oh, it's worth it. So worth it. It's an assurance to us that we are his. He loves us. We'll realize it in glory one day. I really wanted to add this last point on. I think it's so important for us, and a note to end on. Thirdly and finally, remember the grace of Christ. This is what I want you to hold on to this morning. Remember the grace of Christ. I want to finish by considering Peter, going back to this disciple who received so much predominance among the apostles for good reason. A man who would later become a great spirit-filled, powerful preacher of the gospel, right? But a man here we see with many, many faults. And one of the greatest fault of Peter was the one when he denied his Lord Jesus Christ. And denied Jesus Christ in opposition to what he promised he would not do to Jesus' face at the Last Supper. No, no, no. Though they all deny you, I won't deny you, Lord. I'll stand strong for you. And yet what happens? Jesus is in the house of the high priest, and a little servant girl asks Peter, "If you know this man, aren't you one of his disciples?" And he swears and says, "I don't know that man. Never heard of him. I'm not who you say that I am." Catches a glimpse of Jesus' face, breaks down crying. Peter denied his Lord, but Christ prayed for him that his faith would not fail. Isn't that something? And I tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, if you failed your Lord, if you've been pressed for your faith in Jesus and you ran away scared, you didn't say something when you needed to, you ducked and cowered it away in the sight of opposition, well, it's not too late. Praise God. It's not outside of the grace. The same grace that was applied to this apostle by Jesus Christ can be applied to you. The Lord knows your faults. He knows mine. He knows our cowardice. He knows our fears. And yet he's abundantly mercy. And I tell you this morning, that same Lord, cleanse your conscience, renew your strength, fill you with the Spirit to stand strong for him. And isn't that a motive to take his word and continue to be faithful? Oh, my Lord is so merciful to me. He knows my heart and yet is still so kind and so gracious with me. And so I tell you, receive new mercy this morning, today, brothers and sisters. New fuel to stand strong in the face of opposition in the mercy and the love and tenderness of our Savior. Oh, he is certainly worth standing for. And by his grace, may we joyfully, proudly stand with Jesus, take up our cross, be associated with him, and follow after him. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray.